and a contest with some people there over cleansing, ceremonial cleansing. And then John's disciples complaining to him that more people are going to see Jesus and his baptizing people and a contest with some people there over cleansing, ceremonial cleansing. And then John's disciples complaining to him that more people are going to see Jesus and his disciples who are baptizing somewhere else than are coming to be baptized by John. Almost a jealousy from John's disciples. And in the midst of it, they say this remarkable thing as they complain about what Jesus is doing. They say to John, "The one that you said was the Messiah is baptizing more people than we are." It's good to know historically that there are people as thick as I am. Even some of John's disciples. And John says that Jesus must become greater and he must become lesser. But he says something remarkable just before he says that. And he says the bridegroom comes to the bride, or the bride comes to the bridegroom. And he says that he's the friend of the bridegroom. Right in the middle of all of this, not talking about brides or marriages or anything, in the middle of it, John says this remarkable thing about the bride and the bridegroom, referring to Jesus as the bridegroom. In Genesis, when God creates humankind, what it says literally in the Hebrew is this: "Let us make man," a word which means men and women. It's inclusive. "Let us make Adam. Let us make mankind in our image." Plural in the Hebrew. "Let us make man in our image." And man is given, or is made rather, in two parts, a male and a female. And they are given a garden with everything that they could ever desire. And God dwells with them, visits with them, converses with them, has a kind of intimate love relationship with them. And they know nothing of evil. They know nothing of evil. They're naked, but don't even know that they're naked. The idea of nakedness has not even occurred to them, or whether that might be good or bad in any circumstance. Until they are tricked, seduced, beguiled by the serpent, who says to them, "If you eat this apple, then you will become as God, knowing good from evil." He offers them the opportunity to become as God, and they submit. They choose to take that apple from the tree, the one tree that God said they were not to eat from. Not the tree of life, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told them that they were not to eat from that one tree. And they did. And did they then know good and evil? No. They had already known good. Their eyes were opened and they knew evil for the first time. And then they hid when they heard God amongst them in the garden. They hid to cover their nakedness. And when God said, "Where are you?" they said, "We're hiding." And he said, "Why?" And they said, "Because we're naked." And he said, "How did you know that you were naked?" They've given evidence by what they said that they had done the one thing that God told them not to do. Desiring to be like God, they then knew good and evil. Evil had already existed. God knew evil. He was not subject to it, but he knew it. And he had protected them from evil and had given them clear instruction on how not to be overtaken, to even know about it. And yet they had been beguiled with the temptation to become like God. That's the first temptation, the first sin ever recorded in Scripture. And still, I would say, the first sin that any of us fall to. And that is the temptation to be God. Writ large in a thousand different ways in our lives. Now at this point, God could have simply blinked them into non-existence. He could have said, "This is done. This experiment failed. You're gone." But he didn't. He turned them out of his presence. He turned them out of the place which was only good, so that they then became subject to this world that we know and all of its travails. The travails that come from the way we hurt each other, and the travails that come even from things that we would call accident. All of which I think is bound up in a way which I won't try to defend, but which I believe has to do with the free will that God gave us. Even those things that we call accident. I think it's a part of the fabric of the universe that we might have independent decision making, that we might have free will. But then what did God do? Now, many of us have grown up in churches where we have been taught, or we've heard it on the radio, or we've heard it on TV, or we've read it, where we have been taught about a God who is angry and who desires to judge and condemn us and wishes nothing to do with us at all. And if we are good enough, if we behave well enough, then maybe we can avoid that wrath which seems to be just barely held back. Jesus came in part to correct that complete misapprehension of the character of God. And it is not that prior to Jesus, there was no testimony to it. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we read again and again of God's pursuit of His people, of His desire for covenant with them, of His desire for intimate relationship with them. More of God's desire to marry the people that He made. Isaiah 54:5, "For your Maker is your husband. Jehovah of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." Your Maker is your husband. Think about this. This is an extraordinary statement. Your Maker is your husband. We have been created not just to be a people held under judgment, barely able, if we are lucky, to hold it off, to stand back from God's wrath. This is not who God is, nor is it what He desires. Jeremiah 3:14, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I will take you one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion," to Jerusalem. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, "Indeed the days are coming, declares Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the days I took them by their hands to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, declares Jehovah." Ezekiel 16:8, "Then I passed by you and saw you, and then was your time a time of love. And I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Indeed, I swore unto you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord Jehovah, and you became mine." This is marriage language. Hosea 2:19, "And I will betroth you to myself forever. Indeed, I will betroth you to myself in righteousness and justice and in loving kindness and compassion." Hosea 2:16, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and will no longer call me my master." If we ever wondered what God's intentions were for us, they're there. The Song of Songs, sometimes called the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, "He brought me into the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love." This entire poem, read it, is a poem written by Solomon about a simple country girl that he had fallen in love with. It's a poem of extraordinary power and intimacy and explicitness. There are people who will not read it because it is so explicit. They're embarrassed by the explicitness of the imagery. King Solomon's poem to a poor country girl. And believers over the centuries, theologians over the centuries, have said, as much as this is Solomon's poem to a young country girl, it is a poem of love from God to His people. And He desires that kind of intimacy. Oh, not the kind of thing that you see in movies. Not the kind of thing that you can log into on the internet. Not that. That's not loving intimacy. But genuine intimacy. Deep, deep, abiding affection between God and His people. The Song of Songs. Isaiah 62:5, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall God rejoice over you. Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Scripture teaches us again and again that the preparation of the bride is something done by God. The bride is decked out. The bride is given a covering of righteousness, robed in righteousness. Not because of anything that she has done or has been able to do, but because God has desired to elevate His people, His creatures, those He created, has desired to elevate them so that they might have intimate, eternal relationship with Himself, as intimate as a bride and a groom. Not something that we have done, something He has done for us. He has washed us clean. He has washed us clean. Revelation 19, starting in verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. The righteous acts there are not good deeds that we do to gain favor with God. It's the same word that's used to describe Jesus as the only one who is righteous. And the sense of it is this, that we seek to move as God moves, that we seek His heart, that we seek to follow as He leads. That's what the word righteous act means. It doesn't mean that we've done some really good thing because we thought of it, and we're going to make somebody happy by doing it. Nothing wrong with that. But the word righteous act means that as God moves, we move. It's a kind of congruence, a kind of compliance, a kind of moving together. That's what the word means. And it's because of that willingness to move as God moves, to be moved by Him as He moves, that the bride is given fine robes of linen to wear at the marriage feast. We might say, without exaggeration, that all of Scripture describes the preparation for a wedding between the one who created all and those who were created, who allowed themselves to be redeemed, who allowed themselves to be clothed, who allowed themselves to come into loving relationship, who allowed themselves to be restored to the way they were made, ultimately, without knowledge of good and evil, but knowledge only of the good, knowledge only of the face of God, knowledge only of the Lamb and His sweetness, knowledge only of the bride as she looks into the eyes of her husband who has loved her from before the foundation of the earth. This is the marriage of the King of Kings. And you, my brothers and sisters, are the bride. You, my brothers and sisters, are the bride of the King of Kings. Praise God.